Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
This morning we're wrapping up this short series on money, sex, and power. And then next week, we're going to sort of continue this overall theme we've been looking at in terms of the upside-down kingdom of God by looking at the Beatitudes, those verses at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. And Pastor Brent's going to take the first couple, then Dave Gillett's going to preach on the third one. Janice and I are getting away for two or three weeks, heading down to the East Coast, visiting a friend of ours in Montreal. We thought we'd... Yeah, we were going to stop in Quebec City because we went to Quebec City for our honeymoon. And so I Googled Friday night, just how much would it cost to stay again at the Chateau Frontenac? They had a room available for $1,200. So guess where we're not staying when we're in Quebec City? And then we're going heading down to PEI. And so I Googled one of my connections with Vision Ministry and said, do we get any, and I know we're going to be in PEI on a Sunday, and is there a Vision Ministries church? He says, yeah, my good friend John Dart pastors in Charlottetown. And so I emailed John and we started talking, and I know his sister really well. She was in the church I pastored in Waterloo, and his mom and dad pastored in the church where I began pastoral ministry in Lindsay. So we're having lunch in a couple of weeks' time in Charlottetown with somebody we got some connections to. It's great having some of the NEMA kids with us this morning. We're so glad you're part of things. Well, why don't we come before God before we jump into the Word this morning? Thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for our family, for our friends. Thank you that you do meet with us, and not just inside a building, and not just on Sundays. But I pray that today we would hear from you, and that you would meet us exactly where we are. And Lord, I know some have come today with struggles, and some have come with broken relationships, and some have come through hardships, and a sense of hopelessness. And some are coming feeling full of joy and life and victorious. Lord, you know each one of us. And you know our hearts and you know where we are. And I pray that you would meet us in that place. That we would hear from you. And that we would walk out of here with hope, knowing that we are loved by you. Knowing that you care. Knowing that you empower us and you heal us and you lead us. And so we commit this time to you. So we come with all of our stuff, all of our baggage. The Lord would set that aside so we could hear from you. And I pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be in Luke's Gospel this morning. And so if you're not sure where Luke's Gospel is, you start at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you get to John, or Acts, Romans, you've gone too far, you need to back up a couple books. We're going to be in Luke 9, verses 43 to 50. And I'm going to put the NIV up on the screen, but I'm going to read from the Message. And so while they, that is the disciples, continued to stand around, explaining over all the things he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, treasure and ponder each of these next words. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into human hands. They didn't get what he was saying. It was like he was speaking a foreign language and they couldn't make heads or tails of it. But they were embarrassed to ask him what he meant. They started arguing over which of them would be most famous. When Jesus realized how much this mattered to them, he brought a child to his side. Whoever accepts this child as if the child were me, accepts me, he said. And whoever accepts me, accepts the one who sent me. You become great by accepting, not by asserting. Your spirit, not your size, makes the difference. And in John, verse 49 speaks up, Master, we saw a man using your name to expel demons, and we stopped him because he wasn't of our group. And Jesus said, don't stop him. If he's not an enemy, he's an ally. Disciples are not having a good chapter. It's not a good chapter for them. Earlier in chapter 9, There was the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on the mountain, and Elijah and Moses appear there, and they're talking about what's going to happen later in Jerusalem, and the disciples are completely clueless. They haven't got a clue what's going on. They wanted to start a housing project. They wanted to build shelters for them, and they didn't know what was happening. And then they tried to cast a demon out, and they couldn't do it. They were unable to. And the verses I just read, they've got absolutely no idea what the future holds for Jesus. And then they have this junior high argument. And apologies to our junior high kids here. Who's the greatest? And you know they're fighting over who has the best hat and the largest throne. And then he gets mad at some other people who are casting out demons. They couldn't cast out a demon, but somebody else is. And so they're messed up. They're not having a good chapter. I don't know about you, but that really encourages me. When I see the disciples, these are the ones who have lived with and walked with Jesus for 3 years, and they don't always get it. And maybe you've had a really bad chapter. You've had a tough week or a couple of months even. It gives us a little bit of hope. And so I want to look at these three stories that are in the passage I just read. Three totally different things going on. And the only thing that really unites them is the less than stellar performance by the disciples. The thing that marks them out is the disciples don't get it. So it's sort of this tragic three-act play about power that's happening in this passage in Luke 9. In the first act, the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying. He said, I'm going to be betrayed, and what in the world does that mean? A few days earlier, he had told them exactly the same thing, and they didn't get it. See, the whole Jewish nation was looking for a Messiah who was going to overthrow the Romans, who was going to overthrow their oppression, who was going to set them free, rebuild the temple, restore their proper leadership. And that's why most people didn't understand Jesus as a Messiah, because they didn't get that he was doing something totally different. Disciples did recognize him as Messiah, but I think they had the secret hope that there's going to be a revolution. Jesus is going to do something. He's going to establish his kingdom. And we're going to get sit on thrones, and we're going to get to wear fancy hats, and we're going to be very important people in God's kingdom. But Jesus keeps saying these things like, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be handed over. And they're like, I don't get it. I've got no idea. And they're still hoping and longing for these positions of power. They want to sit on a throne. They want to wear a fancy hat. And so we come to Act 2. And these supposedly mature and responsible followers of Jesus, they're arguing about who's greatest, who's better. And I think that argument started when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up for the transfiguration. And the other nine are down below thinking, what's up with this? How come they get to go? Why are they so special? How come we're not in the top three? And so this argument starts to develop. Who's better? Who's more important? Who gets to sit in the biggest thrones? Who gets to sit on the right hand of Jesus and the left hand of Jesus? Who has the fanciest hat? And thinking, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. I'm better than you. And Jesus is listening in on all that. And so he invites a little child to come towards him. And he says, it's not about who's important. It's about how we care for the least important. How do we care for those who don't have positions of power? And Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, the winners are the ones who sit down in the sandbox and play with kids. In my kingdom, the winners are the ones who sit down with those who are in pain. In my kingdom, the winners are those who hang out with the powerless. And then in Act 3 of our tragedy, the disciples are ticked off that somebody else is casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they want him to stop. You go back earlier in Acts 9, in Luke 9, I should say, and we didn't read the passage, but they tried to cast out demons and they couldn't. And so there's this little bit of pettiness that's going on. I couldn't do that. You could. So you need to stop that. Because we've been with Jesus. We're the only ones who can do that. So you over there, you can't do that. And they're feeling threatened. and they want to hold on to whatever power they have, and they want to hold on to their positions and their titles and their hats and their thrones, and they want to make sure nobody else has any power, has any authority. They want to be the greatest, and they don't want to share their power with anybody else. And that drama goes on throughout the Gospels. That drama goes on throughout the entire New Testament. It goes on throughout history. And even today, it's a very long story. But living in the middle of this tragic drama about power. And every once in a while, people step out of that drama. And they do a sort of a little spin-off. And I'm not talking about spin-offs on like multiple versions of CSI or NCIS. More like Happy Days, when Laverne and Shirley stepped out and did an entirely different type of show. Or Big Bang and the young Sheldon. Okay, maybe I'm pushing that point a little bit. But you get the idea. There's a storyline, and everybody accepts the storyline and the characters. And then somebody steps out. And it goes in a different direction. It may use some of the same characters, some of the same themes, but starts to go in a new way. There's a new storyline. There's a new plot. And that spin-off that Jesus started has a very different plot line. He stepped out of the course of history and started a new story. And he turned the values of his day upside down. And actually, even though the disciples are having a very bad chapter in Luke chapter 9, they're stepping out of that. And they're going to begin to carry on that storyline of Jesus, that new plot line. Let me tell you a little bit of a character, a person a little closer to home, someone in our generation, who in a very powerful way stepped out of the plot line and said, I'm going to live according to a different story. Some of you will know the name Henry Nouwen, and some of you are familiar with his writings. And if you haven't read any of Henry Nouwen's stuff, you should. I'm not sure we've got much of his in the library, Marjorie, but talk to Marjorie and she'll hook you up with one. Nouwen was a Catholic priest, extremely well educated. He taught Notre Dame and Yale and Harvard, spoke all over the world. He wrote almost 40 books, sold millions of copies of those books. He died in 1996. When he was 53 years of age, Jean Vanier, who was the founder of L'Arche, a ministry among mentally handicapped adults, he invited Henry Nouwen to come and visit Daybreak in Richmond Hill, the facility of L'Arche there. And as they carried on that conversation, he invited him to become a priest, invited him to become a caregiver to the adults in Daybreak who often function at the level of children. And to all these adults that Henry eventually ministered to because he accepted that challenge, they didn't know a thing about what it was like to teach at Harvard. They'd never read one word from any of his books. They didn't give a rip that he had shaken hands with the Pope. They didn't care who invited him to speak in what place around the world. The only things that they cared about was that Henry listened to them, and he loved them, and he was home on Saturday nights for them. You know, in worldly terms, we might say that Henry Nouwen left his power behind. He left the hallowed halls with all of the power and the privilege and the prestige of teaching at Harvard, and he entered into a role with adults who didn't care about his education, didn't care about any of the stuff that he had written, any of the stuff he had done. And some have said that, you know, he wasted the last 10 years of his life ministering to people who didn't appreciate what he had to offer. But think about what he lived and what Jesus calls us to do. He welcomed the least of those in Jesus' name. According to the standards, the way our world defines things, he was wasting his time. And people often ask Nouwen, you know, why do you do that? Why have you given up all your money and your prestige and your power? And the chance to speak before large crowds and to sit in rooms with some very important people, to minister day in and day out, month after month, year after year, with people who function at the level of 4 or 5 or 6 year olds. Why do you do that? And after Nouwen had been there for about 5 years, he wrote this in response to that question. He says, what makes the temptation to power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it's that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. Jesus asks, do you love me? We ask, can we sit at your right hand or your left hand in your kingdom? We've been tempted to replace love with power. And Jesus lived that temptation now and says, in the most agonizing way, from the desert to the cross, and the long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. And those who resisted this temptation to the end, thereby give us hope, are the true saints. I had the opportunity to meet Henry now when I was serving on the board of governors, board of directors of OBC-OTF before it became Tyndale. And we were talking about who to invite as a graduation speaker one year. And in conversation with Ian Rennie, who was the dean of OTS, we said, you know, Henry Nouwen would be a wonderful speaker, a wonderful man to come and share with us and to challenge us, to challenge the graduates. And so I made the motion before the board that we would invite Henry Nouwen, and then got in all sorts of trouble because some of our Baptist friends did not want to have a Roman Catholic priest come and speak. But it was the most God-centered graduation message I've ever heard. And so Henry came and spoke. But in those days, whenever he came, he would bring Adam with him. Adam was the young man that he had most responsibility for. And so Adam sat up on the platform with Henry Nouwen as he brought the message. It brought a totally different perspective on what power and love is all about. See, the assumption in our society is the way things are, the way things are set up, whether it's a free market economy and wanting more power and bigger stuff and better jobs, that's the way it's supposed to be. So we think we can live in the middle of it. And maybe we can find creative ways to fit Jesus into that, to fit him into the middle of all that. But we don't challenge the structure because that's the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to seek power, to try to be smarter, to be more educated, to have friends in high places, getting your list of very important things done every day. That's the most important thing. And what Jesus did in a huge way and what Henry Nouwen did in a smaller way was to challenge that assumption. You know, Jesus actually did not come so that we could have an easier life and go to heaven when we die. Did you know that? You know, Jesus came, and this may be radical for some of you, but Jesus was very radical. He came and challenged every value, every assumption, every belief about who God is and what he's up to, about what we're called to do with our life, about what's important, about what's good. And he turned it all upside down. And if you've been here at OCC for a little while, you know that's nothing new, because I say something like that almost every week. You know, challenging the status quo. Does that mean we've got it all right, that we've got it all figured out? No, of course not. I think what sometimes happens is we settle. You know, we come in here and we hear the message, and it's easy to fade back into business as usual. We forget to be challenged on Monday morning or Tuesday afternoon. We forget to ask whose values we're living by. And, you know, we're fighting to have a little bit of extra money, to have a steady job. And it's so easy to get caught up in that status quo, because the status quo is a comfortable place to be. We challenge ourselves on the way we spend our time, we spend our money, and we think in terms of purchasing things. You know, so some people say, you know, you ask the question, can you afford it? Does it make me happy? And if the answer to those two questions are yes, then go for it. And actually, the way most of us ask the questions is, can I pay for it with my credit card, and will it make me happy for at least two minutes? And if those things are positive, then go ahead and buy it. And so we're here, and then we leave, and then this next week, you're browsing on Amazon, and you're down at the mall, and you see a great pair of shoes, and you forget, hey, I'm supposed to be radical. You think, these are great. I can afford them. And even if I can't, I can put them in my credit card, and they're going to make me happy for at least a couple of hours. And then this voice of God says, Is that really what you should be doing with your $139 or whatever it costs? Is that the kind of purchase that's going to make a difference in your life? And you have this dialogue going on in your head. And you end up not buying the shoes because no matter how good they looked on you, you leave feeling so victorious. You walked out of the store or walked away from the computer and you conquered consumerism. You didn't spend your $139. 5 years later, you're still thinking about those pair of shoes. You know, you've bought a ton of stuff since then. You've bought other things since then. And we forget to ask the questions. You know, I'm not advocating that you die in the pair of shoes that you're wearing right now. that's not what I'm saying. I'm just pointing out the fact that we remember once in a while what Jesus calls us to. But most of the time, we forget. Maybe we need to distribute posters like this. Of course I want to save the world, she said, but I was hoping to do it from the comfort of my regular life. Anybody ever think that? Of course I want to save the world, but I was hoping to do it from the comfort of my regular life. I want to be radical. I want people to say great things about me at my funeral. I want to make a difference, but I also want to do what everyone else is doing. I want to be able to spend my time and my money exactly the way my neighbors are. I want to make a huge difference in sacrifice for Christ, but I don't want to change. If we want to change, we have to step out with Jesus outside the flow of culture and accept a different set of values, a different way of living. That's so hard to do because those values come at us from every direction. It bombarded at us from television and billboards and social media ads and everywhere. You ever notice you Google something and your Facebook feed the next day or an hour later is just full of all that thing you Googled? We just bombard it. Even in churches, sometimes there's focus on maintain the status quo and let's slap a little bit of Jesus on the side. And the Jesus part is optional. Just don't mess up the status quo. And I got something of what happened with the disciples. At times they got it. They did miracles. They forgave each other. They sacrificed. They learned humility. They loved. They even loved their enemies. And then they settled. And they went shopping. And they got jealous. And they had arguments about who's the greatest. And they dreamed of fancy hats and thrones. And they got trapped by the allure of power. I've observed that power and community, power and love, have a really, really poor relationship. And in some degrees, it's quite predictable. You need to work with me for a little bit on this. It may be a little bit of a scratch, a little bit of a challenge. I've noticed that in relationships, and let's take marriage relationships as an example, the one who loves the least has the most power. Think about this for a moment. If you're in a marriage relationship, the one who most wants that relationship to work, the one who most cares about what happens, the one who most cares what happens to your spouse, who has the most to lose if that relationship doesn't work, they're not the one with the power in the relationship. You're the one who's bending over backwards, who's trying to change, who's compromising, who's going up the extra mile. But if you're the one in the relationship with the least to lose, who feels like you've got other options, you don't feel the need to change, you maintain the power. For those of you who aren't married, or maybe that marriage relation example hits a little too close to home, let's use a more objective example. Let's talk about credit cards. You get on the phone to Visa or MasterCard to ask a favor. How's that going to go? Have you ever read the micro-sized font at the bottom of the statement that tells you all the rules? And then you've got this little problem. Maybe you forgot to make a payment, or you're charged more than you were supposed to, or you need a little bit extra money, and so you call them up on the phone. Who's got all the power? It's not you. It's Visa. It's MasterCard. No, they might be really nice to you and waive that $800 charge they were going to charge because you went $5 over your limit. But and they'll do that if they're feeling really good that day. But, they've got all the power. They've got all the power. When you have power as a defining relationship, whether it's friendship or at work or in marriage, the one who loves the least has the most power. the one who loves the most, the one who has the most to lose if the relationship doesn't work, has the least power. And we always want to be the one in the relationship who has the most power. We want to be Visa. We want to have the power balance leaning heavily in our favor. And power is such a destroyer of community. Because we always want to know who's in charge. Who gets to make the decision. Who's the best, the fastest, the brightest. You know, in many places you go to a neighborhood gathering. And what's the first question everybody asks? What do you do for a living? What do you do? And when you ask that question, do you really care about what they do simply for the sake of knowing what they do? No. Most of the time, we're building this chart in our mind. Who's got the power? Well, that person's a VP of a bank. You know, so he's got power. He's got authority. She's a stay-at-home mom. So maybe I can relate to her a little bit better. He has a corner office. You know, he's got power. And so, how do I fit in? Am I up? Am I down? How do I make a connection? And what we're doing is just ridiculous. We're defining ourselves according to power. And Jesus came to mess with that. You know, those of you who are retired, you know, questions asked all the time. You know, what do your kids do? What do your grandkids do? My son is a blah, blah, blah. My daughter is doing this. You've got this ranking scheme. Students, what's your marks at college, at university? Pastors, you know. You get a bunch of pastors together, and the underlying question is, how big is your church? Except you can't ask that question. And you go all through these hoops and trying to get the answer to that question without answering the question. It's absolutely nuts. It's a totally irrelevant conversation. But what we're doing in that conversation is we're arguing about who's the greatest, who has the power. And we feel sometimes like we're having a bad chapter. We're just a little bit more sophisticated than others. We don't sit down and say, well, I'm better than you. No, we don't do that because we're sophisticated. We just use better vocabulary. But that's what we're really doing. And we breathe the sigh of relief when we find out, hey, I'm the winner. I'm the one who's got power. I'm up here. I'm above the. It really turns out I'm the brightest and the best. And if we're not there, we get resolved to work harder. Just take a step up. I've got to be somebody's boss. I've got to be work harder because we want to be ranked number one. I'm going to have you watch, we'll show the short video, Melanie. It really illustrates this problem of people needing to top other people. So it's a video by a comedian called Brian Regan, who talks about people that he calls me monsters.
People need to top other people. I've never understood it, and I see it all the time. Obviously, people get something out of it. At best, people wait for your lips to stop. Yeah, as soon as... Yeah, okay, yeah, you me, you see the difference? You see that? Now I do. What is it about the human condition people get something out of that? That's why I have a social fantasy. I wish I was one of the 12 astronauts who have been on our moon. They must love knowing they can beat anybody's score whenever they want. They can sit back quietly at a dinner party while some other person, some me monster, is doing his thing and let him go. Let him run with the line while you be quiet. Oh, really? Let him have his moment. Yeah, I'm a big traveler. I have my business all. I got my own global enterprise. I got to check. And, you know, driving in the Autobahn because they keep a fleet of sports cars over in Zurich. You know, I got this Swiss account that I want to check. It. Mount Kilimanjaro expedition. Might have to cancel that. You know, runway's an aspirin a lot shorter the first time you go in there. You know, the Pacific Rim Company is going to try to take that over. Global enterprise. I walked on the moon. Well, you have the floor, Moonwalker. You know, you mentioned driving on the Autobahn. That reminded me. Once I was driving in the Sea of Tranquility. In my lunar rover. And I, too, was worried about our speed till I remembered, why? We're the only ones on the moon.
Isn't Mikey nailed it, didn't he? It's so familiar. We got to up the other person. We got to be the number one in the relationship. And we're trying to be like Visa or MasterCard. Try to be the boss. And what we do unintentionally or intentionally, we define our community by the people we have power over. And so sometimes we actually leave communities because we start to feel a little bit threatened. We feel like we can't be in charge. And we've got to go over there because I can feel more in charge. And we start to measure everything so we can be the winner in our relationships. We try to measure everything, whether it's looks or money or success or school or titles or houses, and you name it. We do these things so we feel safe. We feel like we're in control. And we have these conversations day after day, trying to constantly size things up. How are we doing? How am I rearranging things? How am I mixing things up so I can be in control? One huge problem with all of this, other than some of the obvious ones about finding our identity in Jesus and challenging the status quo and being sacrificial servants to our community, other than those very obvious biblical problems, there's another one you may not have thought of. And it's this entire conversation leaves out the people that Jesus cared about the most. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Do you think the poor and the prisoner and the blind and the oppressed are going to have much say in that one-upmanship conversation? Do you think the people that Henry Nouwen spent the last 10 years of his life with, ministering to and ministering with, would have much to say in this conversation about jobs and houses and cars and stuff? Things that are utterly irrelevant in terms of the big picture? And I don't want to be part of a conversation that excludes the people that Jesus cared about the most. You know, you look globally, and half the people in the world today live on less than $2 a day, according to UNICEF. 30,000 people die every day due to poverty, and they go unnoticed by most of us. 210,000 children each week dying. Closer to home, have you walked around our city? Have you noticed some of the decay? Next Sunday night, we're going to gather, and Pastor Brent's going to lead you in praying and walking through our downtown core. There's empty buildings and crack houses and kids who are not getting enough healthy food and people who are desperate to eat at the Lighthouse and other places, and the loss of living, a place for living for Jesus, is having a huge impact. So how does the conversation about houses and cars and titles and jobs and those important things, it means nothing. Means nothing. People get sidelined. They're voiceless in the conversation. You know, I've been to churches where the label on your clothes was so important. You know, if you didn't wear designer clothing, you weren't accepted. That's not a Jesus thing. Completely and totally unimportant and irrelevant to the poor and the blind, the oppressed, to those in prison, to those who are weak, to those who struggle with mental issues, who are suffering and struggling, the poor and the broken, utterly irrelevant. Jesus isn't in that conversation. Those aren't the things he measures. And we so easily get brainwashed into the status quo. We need to step outside and recognize that our values need to come from him. And that's why we're going to focus on the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes are not just nice little sayings, but they come to the core of what our attitudes, our values are to be. See, it's not about having strategic plans and goals, and neither one of those in and of themselves are evil. But what happens when those things become the end rather than actually meeting and connecting with people? And I think Jesus was saying, we really need to know people and to love neighbors and be present with them. Let me read something else from Henry Nouwen. This was written just a couple of years before he died. He says, "More and more the desire grows in me simply to walk around, greet people, enter their homes, sit on their doorsteps, play ball, throw water, be known as someone who wants to live with them. It's a privilege to have the time to practice this simple ministry of presence. Still, it is not as simple as it seems. My own desire to be useful, to do something significant, to be part of some impressive project is so strong that soon my time is taken up by meetings and conferences and study groups and workshops that prevent me from walking the streets. It is difficult not to have plans, not to organize people around an urgent cause, and not to feel that you're working directly for social progress. But I wonder more and more if the first thing shouldn't be to know people by name, to eat and drink with them, to listen to their stories and tell your own, and to let them know with words and handshakes and hugs that you do not simply like them, but truly love them. You know, every bit of training and education we have gets focused on getting stuff done and building something, doing great things for God, solving problems, saving the neighborhood, proving that we're sharp, and we've got a title. And Jesus said, hang out with people. Run errands with people. Go grocery shopping with people. Go to the doctor with friends. Hang out on the front porch. But that's going upstream in our culture, in our society, and even as the Christian community by and large. We've so often embraced the status quo, which says let's move with everyone else and let's slap a little Jesus on the side. And I know some of you are probably sitting there right now and saying, Mike, that's really nice, and I get it, it's all good, but that's not how the world works. You're just being ridiculously idealistic. I want to say to you this morning, I'm educated, I'm reasonably intelligent, I think, and I know that's not how the world works. I know that. But God did not call us to fit in. God did not call us to fit in with the current structure. God did not call us to fit in with the way current things are done. Jesus did not come to explain how the world works and to teach us how to fit into it. He came to challenge it in every way. Everything that happens, every value that's held, every billboard, every magazine, every message, every website you go to that doesn't fit in with the sacrificial, loving message of Jesus Christ. Every single one he challenges. I know that's not how our world works. I get that. But Jesus called people who didn't fit in. Jesus called teenagers and women and prostitutes. Jesus called people who were viewed as failure in their society. People who were not particularly well educated. People who had been rejected. People who had no role in the social strata. He called people who were in positions of power and authority. And they came to him often at night so they wouldn't be noticed at first. Jesus was an idealist. He knew how the world worked. He was very much aware how the world worked. And that's part of why he came and why he challenged. And that's what he calls us to. Now, Henry Nouwen, extremely well educated. He knew how the world worked. But for the last 10 years of his life, he stepped out that power structure. And Jesus transformed him in ways that he almost can't find words to communicate. The application of all this is not simple in any way, because there's no way to hold these two things together, because it gets to the heart of what's really important. And maybe if you're like me, and like most of us, at this point you're starting to feel maybe a little bit uncomfortable, and you're thinking, well, let's go to Swiss Chalet or Wendy's or wherever, and maybe that will make this feeling go away. And isn't this the part of the sermon where I'm supposed to say something like, well, this isn't for everybody, and I'm supposed to pull back a little bit and say, so you can say, well, let's pick up something on the way home so we can feel good about ourselves. You know, that's my job, right? To pull back a little bit and make everyone feel comfortable. You know, when I read the sermons of Jesus. Look at how Jesus taught and preached. People had one of three responses. They either got really ticked at him, they began to see their lives radically transformed, or they stuck their fingers in their ears so they wouldn't hear him anymore. So I'll leave you with those three options. You can do any of those things. You can be really mad at me. I can handle it. I'll just ignore you. You can stick your fingers in your ear and ignore me. Or you can let God begin to transform you and change you. But I'm not going to pull back. Let me leave you with just a couple of thoughts. Are you Visa? You know, Jesus was sort of like Gold American Express or Platinum American, the best credit card you can think of. And he set that all aside so he could enter into relationships that were defined by love, not defined by power, not defined by position or authority. He entered in and he loved. He sacrificed. He served for you and for me. He set aside his status. Can you set aside your status? You know, our job is to invest in relationships, not in power. Power is not one of those things that we have to bring into what's before us. You know, there's a huge difference between power under, where we're lifting others up, and power over, where we're pushing others down. You may be someone's boss, but power doesn't have to define the relationship the world way we often think of power. You may be someone's landlord, but power, and the way we often think of it, doesn't have to define that relationship. God wants us to enter into those relationships, but define them by different criteria. And here's the second thing. Sometimes we say, love people. And sometimes what we mean by that is, love people so they'll find Jesus. Or love people so they'll stop that particular sin that really ticks us off. Love people so they'll hear and know the message of Jesus. But hear me on this. People are not projects. People are not projects. We're called to love people because Jesus loves us. And he gives us the power. He gives us the way. He gives us the means to love people wherever they are, whatever they've been through, whatever they've gone through, or whatever they're going through, whatever they've done. And we simply offer God's love, period. But here's the absolute genius, of what God says. When we follow in obedience and we love people where they are, who they are, whatever they've done, whatever they're doing, it begins to bear fruit beyond anything we could ever comprehend or imagine. It begins to bear something eternal. But that's only if it's rooted in love, in those loving relationships. For every important thing that happens, it's rooted in the mind of Jesus, in the heart of Jesus, in the kingdom of God. It's rooted in his love. You know, if you watch Jesus in his 3-year ministry, read the Gospels, and you'd never predict the kind of movement that began to build. You might have thought, you know, what an odd group of people Jesus has selected to surround himself with. And it's not going well. You know, look, Luke 9, you know, they're having a bad chapter. They're not getting it. Jesus doesn't have a bunch of people around him with fancy hats and sitting on thrones. He pretty much hung out with this group of 12 people all day, every day for 3 years. Yeah, that's not very strategic planning. You know, he hung out with a bunch of ordinary people. He wasn't very productive. It was just a lot of organic relationships that were taking hold. But it changed the world because it was based on this absolutely core foundation of love. Jesus set aside his power and he entered fully into this world of his friends. And he invites us to do the same. And my challenge for us today is in the same way that Jesus set aside his power and his authority that's so well described in the book of Philippians, we need to stop trying to have power and authority and set that aside and be friends and love people. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would keep us uncomfortable. Continue to challenge us. Because, Lord, we so much need to have your perspective, fresh perspective, because we are inundated and surrounded and overwhelmed by this message that power is important. And our identity gets formed by that, and it begins to shape us. And so we need to hear constantly from you, to go to you and say, I am defined by you, Father. I am defined by your love, and my calling is to love. And so help us to step outside of the society of the world that we live in and to lovingly critique it and challenge it and to choose a different way and to model a different way. And we know that we can only do that through the power of your Spirit, not by us trying harder. And so I pray that you would enable us to have open arms, open hands, open hearts, open minds to receive your love, and that your love would flow through us, and through that, you would empower us to be change agents in this world that so much needs change. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.